There's a device that people use in the theater, on television, in movies, called one dialogue, two conversations. That may sound fancy schmancy, but you would know it if you got an example. It's when two people are talking, and one thinks they're talking about one thing, and the other person thinks they're talking about another. I'll give you an example. In Fiddler on the Roof, there is a scene where Tevye, who's the hero of the story, Tevye, who has five daughters, is to have a conversation with the local butcher, Laser Wolf. Now, Tevye thinks that he's going to talk to the butcher about selling his milk cow. He thinks that the butcher wants Tevye to sell him his milk cow. But what Laser Wolf really wants is to marry one of Tevye's five daughters. And so they go into the conversation, one thinking he's selling a cow, the other thinking he's asking for a daughter. And you know how it goes. They talk and most things make sense until they stop making sense, and then they start to realize, hey, wait a minute, you're talking about something that I'm not talking about. This begins to happen whenever Laser Wolf looks at Tevye and says, I know this is difficult, but you have a few more without her. And Tevye says, well, first you're going to ask for one, then you're going to ask for two. And Laser Wolf says, well, what would I do with two? And Tevye says, well, the same thing you do with one. On and on the conversation goes, and finally Laser Wolf says, the reason why this is so important to him is because he's lonely. And that's when Tevye goes, wait a minute. The light bulb comes on. Are we talking about milk cows or daughters? And finally, the truth comes out. And they realize Laser Wolf doesn't want his cow. He wants his daughter in marriage. You know, sometimes we can have one dialogue and two conversations when it comes to Scripture. We go into Scripture with expectations. We go into Scripture with preconceived ideas. Sometimes we approach a text and we think it's talking about this. And sometimes it's well-meaning. It's words or it's phrases or it's concepts that we've talked a lot about, we've thought a lot about. And so this mentions that word or that concept and we think it's talking about what I want it to talk about. And it may or may not be talking about what I want it to talk about. It happens through no fault of our own. We go into Scripture sometimes desperately wanting a word for today. And you can't read, like Bob Utley always says, you can't read the Scripture like you're reading today's newspaper. There's some digging that needs to be done. You gotta see it in its context. And actually, when you're reading the newspaper, you do have to see the newspaper in its context. And you know, you open up the health and beauty section, you're going to read it differently from how you read the sports section, from how you read the news section, to how you read the obituaries even. You've got to keep in mind what's going on here. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing a letter to the church in the capital city of Rome. And we have to hear what Paul wants to say to them in Rome before we can know what Paul is saying to us. One reason that I'm going through Romans is because we are approaching the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel 500 years ago, October 31, 1517. And with that, a revolution. This book, Romans, spoke a lot to Martin Luther about what he went around teaching. And I submit to you that for all the good things that the Reformation has done for us, for all the things that Romans has done for us under the light of the Reformation, we have missed the point when it comes to a lot of different things and a lot of important things. We come to Romans and we're asking our questions and we aren't asking the questions that Paul is answering. We are looking at words and we're importing them with meaning that we are bringing into the text, and they're not what Paul is trying to get across. Now, if I haven't gotten your attention enough, I'll give you some examples of expectations we bring to Romans, things we want Paul to talk about, but Paul is not talking about. We want to know how to get to heaven when we die. Paul is not talking about that in Romans. In fact, very few places in the New Testament are. There's a reason why when you go to funerals, you hear us pastors talk about the same passages over and over when it comes to talking about where we go when we die. It's because there aren't that many, so we have to use them over and over and over again. Do I have your attention? In fact, we want to know how to get to heaven, and we want to know, can we be good enough to get to heaven? And Paul is not talking about that in Romans. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is anybody talking about whether or not you can be good enough to get to heaven when you die. Listen to me. Pharisees even did not believe you could be good enough to get to heaven when you die. Now, I know that's radical, but if it's true, and it is, if it's true, then you can see just how far we've gotten off from where the New Testament is actually going. Now, you may or may not believe me that people didn't think they could, that people didn't think they could be good enough to go to heaven when they die. May I submit to you that every Pharisee went to the temple and offered sacrifices to God for their own sins. Now, that ought to be clue enough. If a Pharisee thought they could be good enough to go to heaven, then why are they offering sacrifices at the temple? They did not believe they could be good enough to get into heaven. This is not an issue that Paul is addressing in Romans. Number three, and this may seem like a petty thing, but Jesus' last name is not Christ. And by the way, his middle initial is also not H. But whenever we read Romans and we see Paul, hear Paul say, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, then sometimes we're tempted to just see that as first name Jesus, last name Christ, and we miss the point. We miss what Christ is trying to communicate, and we miss what the good news, the gospel, is trying to communicate. Now, I hope I have your attention, because it's quite possible that your gospel is too small. It's quite probable that your gospel is too small. And if your gospel is first and foremost, if it's primarily about how I can have my sins forgiven and go to heaven when I die, then your gospel is way too small. You with me? Let's work through the text. Verse 1, and I'm reading N.T. Wright's translation, Paul, the Kingdom New Testament. It says, Paul, a slave of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's good news. Now, your translation may say servant. The word is slave. Right away, we see something important that the gospel is trying to communicate. Whenever you belong to Jesus as slave, not as servant. What's the big deal? Well, servant may communicate something that isn't actually trying to be communicated here. Servant kind of sounds like a free agent. I work for him part-time, or I work for him full-time, but make no mistake, I can go and get a job somewhere else. I could be his servant or somebody else's servant, or maybe I can be king over there, but Paul will have none of that. Paul says, I am a slave of King Jesus. A slave has how many rights? None. A slave is owned by the master. What the master says, the slave does. The slave doesn't negotiate. The slave doesn't say, well, when I get around to it, the slave does what the master says. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. Paul saw it that way. We ought to see it that way. You may have noticed that there's no Christ in N.T. Wright's translation here. He says, a slave of King Jesus. Probably your translation says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. What's the difference? Well, what is the difference between King Jesus and Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ? See, Christ is one of those words that we've just kind of taken the Greek word and put English letters on it. It's like baptism, baptize. Baptizo is the Greek word, and what we've done is we've just put English letters where the Greek letters are. If we had courage in our translation, when we translated baptize, we would say immerse or dunk. That's what it means. But that won't sell Bibles, so we just say baptized. I know, shots fired, I'm sorry. But you have to understand that everybody has a bias, myself included, when it comes to translation. Christ is just the Greek word Christos that put English letters on it. But what does it mean whenever Paul writes Jesus Christ? Whenever the people heard Jesus Christ, what do they hear? And I think N.T. Wright comes close to it, King Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ. The Christ goes back to the Hebrew idea of Messiah. Jesus is the one who is promised to come and set this world to rights. See, I told you that the goal for Paul, the goal for the people in Paul's day, and friends, the goal for us was not merely to go to heaven whenever we die. That is not the goal. It was not the goal. It's never been the goal. The Jewish people, Paul included, Jesus included, John included, Peter, throw them all in there. The Jewish people believed that there were two ages. Josh, if you would, throw up the graphic here. The Jewish people believed that we lived in the present evil age that's dominated by sin, where the bad people are in control, where these powerful nations can come and stomp on God's people. But there would come a time when God would step in to the situation, and God would put an end to the evil folks who are in power in the world, and God would set up the righteous age to come when God's on the throne visibly, that people can see around the world, that evil doesn't get away with it anymore, that right prevails, that the world is turned back right side up. And they believed that God was going to do this through the Messiah. The Greek word for that is the Christ. There was going to be a king sent, a descendant of David, who would make things right. Now, does that sound good to anybody else? Now, I know you've had conversations around the dinner table. You've had conversations around the break room that the world just ain't the way the world ought to be. Am I right? I mean, I hear people talk about this all the time. I think about it a lot when I'm driving in traffic because people don't drive like that, but I won't go there anyway. The world is not as it should be, and God is on a mission to make the world the way that it should be, and God is going to do this finally and firstly through his Messiah that he will send into the world. Actually, it's not just that Jesus is a king, it is that he is the king. He is the one who is to come, and there is no other. This is a one and only kind of a guy. It's not like, well, when Jesus is done, somebody else will take his place. But this is the king who is sent to make this happen. And what Paul is saying is that this king has come, and I am his slave. The one who was to come to put the world to rights has come, and his name is Jesus. He has called me to be his emissary. I'm an apostle. I am one sent out to represent this king into the world. And I am writing to you, O Roman Christians, in the capital city of Rome. I am writing to you to tell you good news. He has arrived. I've been set apart for God's good news, Paul says in verse 1. What does it mean, good news? Now think about that. Answer that in your head. If you're going to tell somebody the good news, what does that good news mean? If the answer to that question for you is the good news is that I'm forgiven of my sins so I can go to heaven when I die, you have missed the point. Your gospel is too small. Good news had two connotations. In the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52, it is talking about God bringing the day of the Lord, when everything would be set right, when God's people would be freed from their oppressors, just like in the Exodus story when the people are freed from slavery to Pharaoh, just like in when Isaiah is talking about when people were under the boot of Babylon, so it shall be. We will not be in a world anymore that's ruled by power-hungry folks. Again, I say, doesn't that sound pretty good? That the Messiah will come and make that happen. That God will return to his people, to the land, to the temple, and even that the Messiah is going to do some work on the temple, either to rebuild it or to cleanse it. This is the hope that they had, and this is the hope that Paul is saying Jesus has and is fulfilling. Has fulfilled and is fulfilling. There's another connotation too. In the Roman world, good news was announced when an emperor was born or when an emperor took the throne. And so what Paul is saying, you put both of those things together, is the king has come. The king has arrived. The king is on the throne. Good news. And that king's name is Jesus. He has called me to be an apostle. I follow him now, even though before I persecuted the people who followed him. I follow him now. Paul, you may know his story. You probably know his story. Paul was going on the road to Damascus to persecute some Christians there. And Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And turned Paul's life around, turned his job around. His job from then on wasn't to persecute the followers of Jesus. They were to become a follower of Jesus himself, to take the message of the good news of Jesus to the world. Completely radicalized his life. Because the king has come. Verse 2. The good news which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred writings. Now, listen, friends, this is not these predictions that we evangelicals tend to love so much, that we can find a verse in the Old Testament and we can find some correlation in Jesus' life and somehow that proves our faith. And here's a verse in the Old Testament that says Jesus is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and aha, he was born in Bethlehem. See, it's all true. That's not what this is talking about. What Paul is saying is the story of God's rescue of this world is completely and finally fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus completes the story. That every element of the story points to Jesus. Every element about Israel, every element about Israel's king, it points to Jesus. Jesus completes the story. We know how it's done whenever we see Jesus' life. And anybody else love a good story? In the movies, in a book, I love reading books. I love watching good movies. You're reading a story, and before the end really gets there, you're picking up how that story's supposed to end. Am I right? And what happens when it's a bad ending? You get mad. It's a bad story. That's not the way this is supposed to end up. You feel deceived even that this story was setting up that it was supposed to end a certain way. And then they often, and it's like, have you ever been to writing school? You know how stories are supposed, you set me up for this kind of an ending and you didn't deliver. And the more you read, the more that you watch, the more you can predict. I'm told that anybody was into the Harry Potter series, you know, masterful storytelling. And I understand that long about book 5 out of 7, about 4, 5, 6, somewhere around in there, that Stephen King called up, somehow contacted J.K. Rowling and said, please don't let Harry die. Because he read how the story was going. And he saw that the way that story was going to be completed was for Harry to die. And he calls up J.K. Rowling and he says, please don't let that happen. Please. Oh, please. It was somebody else too. It was Stephen King and somebody else. And I mean, because they were masterful storytellers, they knew where this story, and if you think I've ruined the story for you, I haven't. Read the books if you haven't. They knew how the story was supposed to end. They knew the fulfillment of that. This is what Paul is saying about this. This story that God has set up in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus fulfills. Listen to me, friends. This is why we have a stunted gospel when we make the fulfillment of the story that Jesus came simply so that my sins could be forgiven and I could go to heaven. And we disregard this, the expectations that people had, the expectations that were laid out in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures about how the story was supposed to end. God has promised us that he will make this world right. We miss the story if we say somehow that the end of the story is I fly away somewhere by and by where I play my harp and sit on a cloud. That is not the way the story ends. Jesus came so that God can reclaim this world and make it what God wants it to be. And the good news is the one who that is going to happen through has come. Your gospel is too small if you think it's just about me being forgiven and going to heaven. Verse 3, the good news about his son, who was descended from David's seed in terms of flesh. Who is this son? Well, the son in the Hebrew scriptures had two connotations. One was Israel. It was the nation of Israel. Moses goes to the Pharaoh and says, God says, let my son go. It was the people of God who were God's son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, Hosea 11, talking about, and it's talking about Israel. God says to Pharaoh, because you didn't let my son go, I'm going to mess with your son. And he sends the final plague. The son in the Hebrew scriptures was Israel. But it was also David, the king, par excellence of Israel. David was the greatest king of Israel. Psalm 2 is the psalm that was read at the coronation of the king, and it's where we see God say, you are my son, today I have become your father. The king was seen as God's son. Now, which one of these two applies to Jesus? Both. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Israel, the people of God. Jesus has done what Israel, God's people, could never do, could not do. Jesus has done it. And Jesus is also our king. Jesus is the great king who, in the line of David, who has come to represent God's people. And we're going to see this idea being represented in the king over and over and over again in Romans. I missed something, didn't I? Can we call a timeout and get back to this? Okay. Can you go to that first slide again, Josh? I know I missed this. The first slide? No, the one before that. The one with the texting thing? Yeah. I know that what we're doing as we go through Romans is going to, it's going to raise some questions. So I want to give you an opportunity to throw questions my way and comment. I'm not going to comment on them in the sermon. I'm going to comment on them through a blog during the week. So if you shoot me a question or a comment, I will respond to that during the week. I want you to be able to have this opportunity. So if you would, text that word, Ryan Berryhill, 1L, Ryan Berryhill, 910, to the number 22333. Join that group. And then shoot me your question or your comment the same way. So if you have comments or questions as we go through Romans, this is what I want you to do so we can interact there. Leave that up there for a little bit, Josh. I'm going to talk. You join the group. One question, one comment per person. That's all it's going to allow you to do. Okay, so verse 3, the good news about his son, Jesus, who sums up both Israel and David. He was David's descendant in terms of the flesh. But look at verse 4, and who was marked out powerfully as God's son in terms of the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus the King, our Lord. Jesus died, which in most Jews' mind, Paul included, and every one of Jesus' disciples at one point included, disqualified him from being the Messiah. Why? Because a dead Messiah can't beat back the enemies of God's people. I mean, just think about it. If the Messiah's job is to come and defeat the enemies and to reinstate the temple and to do all of these things, the Messiah can't do that if the Messiah is dead. But what God did was raised him back up, which is what changed Paul's mind, by the way. And please, please, please hear this. I know some people will say that Jesus was raised from the dead and mean something like, well, Jesus' ideals are come out in our hearts and our minds, or Jesus' love is made manifest in us, and that's how Jesus is raised from the dead. No, 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 no. Paul won't have any of that. The Gospels won't have any of that. I, frankly, won't have any of that. Whenever the Scripture says and whenever I say to you that God raised Jesus from the dead, what I mean by that is he was literally dead. Quit breathing 3 days ago, 3 days after, he literally got up out of the tomb and breathed again. He was dead, now he's alive forever to be the Messiah that God has called him to be. This changed Paul's mind, and frankly, Paul says it's got to change everybody else's mind because God has placed his seal of approval on Jesus and enabled him to continue his work as Messiah by raising him from the dead. Ezekiel 37 talked about this in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. You remember Ezekiel being shown the pile of bones out in the valley? And God says, speak to these bones, Ezekiel, and they raise up. They rise up. The Spirit of God causes them to come alive. We sing a song about, may these dry bones come alive. Please don't sing dry bones come alive without thinking about Ezekiel 37. Dry bones coming alive is more than just, I'm having a bad day and I need Jesus to make it better. Dry bones coming alive goes back to Ezekiel 37, where God says, my people will be vindicated, the ones who have died in me will be raised up, and Jesus fulfills this when he rises out of the tomb. He is the Messiah. There is no other. He is vindicated by God by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says he rose. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it's why you need to believe in him. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that he's going to bring everything to pass that God has promised. And that brings us to the next slide, Josh. Let's get off of this one and move to the next one. So this is the way that the people conceived of the two ages. You got the evil age, the day of the Lord's going to come, and then the righteous age. But that isn't the way it actually happened, because when Jesus came and died and rose again, evil was still around. The Roman Empire, for example, was still in control. And so what they saw was that there wasn't one coming of Messiah, there were actually two. First one to die, the second one to reign. And so in the meantime, there's kind of an overlap here. Next slide. Where the righteous age is on its way in, but the evil age is on its way out. And there will come a day when fully and finally Jesus brings the kingdom. And he can do that because he has been raised from the dead. Jesus is going to set the world right. And all who follow him will be a part of that. Does it light your fire that God is in the process of making this world the way it ought to be? If it doesn't, I'm not sure that you have any stake in God's kingdom. If the utmost concern in your mind is whether or not you get to go to heaven when you die, then I'm not sure that you have a stake in God's kingdom. Because spiritual selfishness is still selfishness. The kingdom is here so that we know that God reigns and we don't. And a God who only exists to make sure I have what I want and I need is not God at all. It's a figure of my imagination wishing that I was God. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. And by the way, have you noticed we're three or four verses in and we haven't even gotten to me or you? Could it be, horror of horrors, that the good news is not about me or you, it's about Jesus? It's not about my best life now, it's about God's world that's on the way and Jesus bringing it to happen even now. Am I meddling enough? We American Christians have got to get off the self-centered garbage and get on what God wants to do in and through His Son in this world. And us too. And by the way, is this political? The resurrection of the dead, Jesus, the King, our Lord. Who did the Roman world believe was Lord? Caesar. When Paul says King Jesus is Lord, shots fired. Paul is saying that the kingdom of God is coming into conflict with the kingdom of this world. And when the kingdom of God comes into conflict with the kingdom of this world, you're going to get political. The pastor is going to get political if he's talking about the kingdom of God. Because it's the kingdom of God. And every other kingdom or country must give way. Our allegiance has to be first and foremost to the kingdom of God, not to any other pretender, not to any other nation. And may I submit to you, friends, that we love our nation best when we love the kingdom of God the most. This is an embassy for the kingdom of God. We are people who belong to the kingdom of God. And when we come in here, we talk about the things of God. We do not talk about the platform of the Republican Party. We do not talk about the platform of the Democratic Party. And if you think that the platform of the Democratic Party or the platform of the Republican Party is equal to the platform of the kingdom of God, pick this book up more. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. This is my mission. This is my calling. This is my gift, Paul says, to bring about believing obedience among all the nations for the sake of his name. That includes you too who are called by Jesus the King. Paul says, I'm an ambassador for the King. I'm an apostle for the King. And I am calling folks to become a part of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. Even from the door has been opened to the Gentiles. You know, Gentiles are the nations, people who are not Jewish. What Paul is saying is the kingdom is for all, for Jew and Gentile. And he's going to say this over and over and over again in this book. It's because The goal, the dream, the story from the beginning is that all nations come to the one true God and to his one true Messiah. We read this in Psalm 2. The nations come to a place of obedience to God. This is why we do missions. This is why missions is so important. This is why it's important for me to walk down the road and even to go across the world and say to somebody, you need to follow King Jesus, because Jesus is the King. There is no other. God is God, there is no other. And since God is God and Jesus is King, then their kingship applies to everybody in the whole world. It's not just, well, that works for you, it doesn't work for me. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not an emotional charge. It is Jesus is the King. God is God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. It means it's not a private thing. Your relationship with the Lord is intensely personal, but it is not private. That includes y'all, Paul says. N.T. writes English. He's British. He's not going to write y'all. But the Texas translation should properly say, that includes y'all too, who are called by Jesus the King. We are God's ambassadors. We are the ones called, like Paul is, to take the good news of Jesus the King to the world. Verse 7, this letter comes to all in Rome who love God, all who are called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Whose Father? Our Father. See, he's already tipping his hand. He's going to tell us more about this later, but he's already tipping his hand. Jesus, who is the Son of God, makes it possible for all of us to be sons and daughters of God. And whenever we come to Jesus, what is true about the King is true about the people, and we are God's people. We are God's family. God is our Father. grace and peace. Grace has to do with pardon for rebels. We have been rebelling against Jesus the King. But guess what? Good news. There's pardon. Come to Him and all is forgiven. There's peace with God. The blessings of the King flow to us. What is true about the King is going to be true about us, and we're going to talk about these blessings as we go through the book. But again, friends, we're 7 verses in, and the gospel is all about Jesus. It's first and foremost about Jesus. It's not a warm fuzzy that I experience. It's not even, it takes us 7 verses to get to any benefit that I have. The gospel first and foremost is that God wants to set this world to rights. And God has started the process going through Jesus Christ. That Jesus the Christ, the King, has come. He has risen from the dead. And He is going to bring this to completion until that day. It's fall. Some of you know that my wife and I lived in Indiana for 11 years. It's where my 2 sons were born. One of the fun things that people in Indiana like to do in the fall is to go through corn mazes. They don't have many corn mazes in Texas. Anybody ever been through a corn maze? Let me see your hand. Oh, there are a few. Okay, all right, yeah. You know what a corn maze is? It is a maze in a cornfield. That's what it is. Somebody has taken their field of corn, and they have plowed a way through there for you to walk. And you try to you start at the beginning, and you try to find your way to the other side. It's a lot of fun, especially late at night without a light. I mean, you want to get spooked out? Go try to find your way through a corn maze. But you know, there's even more to it than that. Usually, I've found it's not just some haphazard trail through the corn maze, but typically what people do is they plow their corn maze in some kind of a pattern. So, you know, it's fall, so maybe it's plowed in the shape of a pumpkin. And you can't see that because you're just walking through the maze, but typically what happens a lot of times you go to these places, you come out the other side and you go into the gift shop, and there on the wall is a picture from the air of the cornfield. And you're like, oh, I just walked through a jack-o'-lantern. I was reading the news this week, and I actually came across 2 stories of cornfield mazes. One was from Evansville, Indiana, where somebody had turned their maze, cornfield maze, into a tribute to Carrie Fisher. Some of you know Carrie Fisher is the actress who played Princess Leia in Star Wars. And so from the sky, you can see that it looks like Carrie Fisher's face, and it says, R.I.P. Carrie Fisher, has the day she was born, the day she died, and I think there was something else on it, but the maze was a tribute to Carrie Fisher, and you can only really tell that if somebody told you or you backed up and, you know, saw it from a hot air balloon or helicopter or something like that. There was another one in upstate New York that is a tribute to Susan B. Anthony. You have the profile of Susan B. because this year is like it's the 100th anniversary in New York of women getting the right to vote. Our country's anniversary is not until 3 years from now, but this year in New York, they celebrate women being able to vote. And so they celebrate Susan B. Anthony, who's from New York. And so you back off the corn maze and you can see, here's her profile, here's her name, here's the tribute. But you will only know this if you back up and take a look from above. Friends, sometimes we're in the maze and all we're thinking about is what the gospel means to us. God is inviting us in the book of Romans to step back and look at the big picture. That it's more than just about us. That the gospel is about what God wants to do in this world. And to respond to the gospel is not simply to say, yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. But like the Apostle Paul, what is my role in being a part of the kingdom of God coming and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven?